I've often heard the following phrase, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Too often, people have muttered that when I was assisting them. And so that wasn't always a nice experience. But my family and I witnessed a rather extreme example of this principle on Friday. We were sitting in the van and waiting to go to the volleyball games up at the school and waiting for Phoebe to get out of violin lesson. And then I was just kind of sitting there and listening to the radio. And Brandy noticed this lady walking by, an older lady, and she was pushing a stroller. And I didn't think much of it until Brandy said, "That's a dog stroller." A dog stroller? I never heard of a dog stroller, and so I kind of nodded my head but didn't really believe her. Until I saw this lady going by, and then I saw something pop up, you know, within this enclosed stroller, and the lady kind of smacked at it to go down, and it was like this overweight chihuahua or something in a stroller. And so I just couldn't believe it, that you would take a dog for a walk without the dog actually walking. And so there she was pushing the stroller along as we pulled out, and we passed her by. Sure enough, there was the dog in this enclosed red dog stroller. That's an extreme example of if you want something done right, do it yourself. I want to take the dog for a walk, but I can't trust the dog to actually walk. And so I'm just going to push the stroller. It's pretty wild. And though we may never use a dog stroller, I think we can all understand the heart behind, if you want something done right, do it yourself. It's likely that we've all entrusted tasks to others and then experienced the frustration associated when others fail at that task. Those failures come in a variety of packages. Maybe the person just didn't do the job at all. Maybe they just blew it off. Maybe they did it incorrectly, or maybe they did it incompletely, or maybe they just didn't do it the way you wanted it done. As a result, frustration can set in, and we fall into the trap of beginning to refuse to delegate. We begin to do everything ourselves because no one else does it quite the way that we do. If we want it done right, then we must do it ourselves. This is not uncommon, and this not uncommon attitude brings up an often asked question regarding the way that God does things. The question goes something like this: since God is perfect, why doesn't he just do everything himself? Or put another way, if God wants it done right, why doesn't he do it himself? Why does God use people in the process of evangelism and discipleship and so on and so forth? If God wants a job done right, why doesn't he just do it himself? So I thought about this question. The only satisfying explanation that I can find is that God values something above getting the job done right. That was hard for me to come to grips with, because I just like things to be done right. But I believe that there must be something that God finds more important than getting the job done as neatly and efficiently as possible. And I believe there are a couple of verses that clearly reveal why God refuses to just do the job himself. Now, I'm going to have you turn to the first place. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I hope that you stretched before you came, because we will be turning to an absurd number of scriptures this morning. We will be going all over the place. And so I want to look at this idea of why God doesn't just do it himself. Why does God entrust jobs to others? So the first place I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 28 and 29, because I think we here begin to have a clear indication of why God just doesn't do it himself. Romans 8, starting at verse 28, it's a familiar verse to us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then, often overlooked, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," notice, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's God's overarching purpose in what he's doing in this world, is really to conform people to the image of his Son, to make us like Jesus. This gives us a clue to this answer we're seeking for why God doesn't do it himself. And let me give you another verse. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, that as we continue to look at Jesus and walk with him, then God the Father through the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the same image as Jesus. That's his desire. See, I believe these verses reveal that God's primary value in the lives of human beings is transforming them into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting then because we can begin to look at life and look and say, well, what is God doing through this situation? And the answer always, as we dig down deep, is He's using this to make me more like His Son. That's His desire. It seems clear to me that the way God does this, the way that He transforms us into the image of His Son, is by discipling us. So that's why my teaching today is called Making Disciples. God doesn't just do it Himself because God is interested in making disciples that look like His Son. And so that includes us. That's why God includes us in the work that He is doing in this fallen world. Think about it like this. Think about a master carpenter who you go into his shop and he makes beautiful things. From little statuettes to picture frames to whatever you name it, he can do with wood. And this master carpenter takes on an apprentice. Now, as he takes on this apprentice, the master carpenter could just put that apprentice off to the side and say, just watch me, man. Watch how it's done. And never let the apprentice do anything. Well, the master carpenter would do a better job than that apprentice. But you know what would happen? That apprentice would never become like the carpenter. That apprentice would never learn. He would never grow. He would never change. And so the master carpenter, what does he do? He realizes, these are going to be some pretty rough things. But over time, the skills and the abilities of my apprentice are going to grow. He's going to become more and more and more like me over time, and it's worth it. It's worth it to endure these things so that I can make this apprentice into who I want him to be. This reminds us once again that God is more concerned with people than He is with projects. As much as it pains me to say, God values intimacy above efficiency. I love efficiency. Getting the job done as neatly and as quickly as possible. But God says, intimacy is more important to me than efficiency. God is interested in disciples. He's not interested in spectators. And He's willing to endure the mess of that process because He values building believers who look like His Son. And speaking of messes, we'll be looking at the 12 disciples this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And it's my hope that you and I will be encouraged as we realize that the men that Jesus Christ chose were messy people. They were fallen individuals who were called by our Savior to be a part of something great and something eternal and something that would transform them into the image of their Savior. So my hope today is that you will be encouraged and that encouragement would come as we realize that we are modern-day disciples and that we're also called to be a part of something great and something eternal, even though we too are messy and fallen individuals. So this is our introduction. Please follow along. Back in Mark, as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning, and it's Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 19. Mark writes, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges." It sounds like an energy drink or something. That is Sons of Thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Okay, so Making Disciples, that's the title of this message, and I've divided this passage up into three sections. We'll see the calling, the mission, and the disciples. And we'll spend the majority of our time in the calling. And this is a more of a devotional study this morning than kind of my normal verse-by-verse study. And so keep that in mind as we move through this message. So let's move into our first section. Again, we'll spend the majority of our time here. And that's the calling in verse 13. And Mark writes, "And he went up on the mountain." So Jesus goes up on the mountain. But before we look at the rest of this verse is how Mark puts it, it's helpful to know what Luke wrote about this event. So let me read it for you. Luke writes in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So I think that's interesting. So Luke lets us know that the Lord Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he chose his disciples. And so this highlights the importance of praying before making big decisions. That we need to really pray before we make these life-changing decisions. Sometimes people, you know, will come up and say, hey, I want to do this and I want to do that. I'm just going to go for it. And you think, whoa, have you prayed about it? Oh, man, it just seems like the right thing. Where I know people that I've talked to that have made godly decisions and they thought about things for months and even over a year before they made a decision. They're wise about it. Now, I kind of wrestled with writing big decisions because I thought I might appear unspiritual. Well, Steve just said we should pray before big decisions. We should pray before every decision. Well, I put big decisions here because I think that there can be kind of a legalistic over-spiritualism among Christians. That I need to pray over every little decision. Now, we should be led by the Spirit and be guided by the Spirit every moment of the day, absolutely. But if you go to Baskin-Robbins and you need to have a devotional time before you pick peanut butter chocolate or cookies and cream, then you and I should talk. You know, if you're walking with the Lord and you're delighting yourself in Him, then you know what? He's going to let you make some decisions. I'm pretty sure God's like, you know what? Peanut butter, chocolate, cookies and cream, they both seem good to me. All right, you can choose either one. So, but what we need to do is really seek the Lord on a continual basis. I don't think we need to pray over the, you know, which route should I take home today, Lord? I think we should just on the way, hey, let's drive like a godly person. Let's do things in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so because this was a huge event, what does the Lord Jesus do? He spends all night in prayer. And so I think it's a good reminder for us as there's life-changing decisions that we're going to make is, hey, let's really invest some prayer in this. Let's seek the counsel of others. Let's see what they say. We should seek the Lord's guidance through prayer and being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is something very important to me because my new job at the school, and what happens is I have specific tasks to do, and there's continually people coming in, and there's phone calls, and there's things to do, and I have to make that choice to say, man, is this something that the Lord's leading me to do right now, or is this something I need to put off till later? So moment by moment, let's seek to be led by the Spirit and what He wants us to do. And so this is a big thing. Jesus says, I'm going to take some dedicated time to pray about this. Let's continue on now in Mark 3:13. It says, and He went up on the mountain and called to Him. So here we see that the Lord Jesus is the initiator. He's calling people to Him. He's calling disciples to Him. He's calling the disciples to Himself. I think that's important for us to remember. That if we have a relationship with the Lord, that Jesus is the initiator. He's the one who calls us. The Lord Jesus reiterated this truth that it was He who called and chose the disciples. He reiterated the truth on the night before His crucifixion. I'll read it for you. John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus said this to His disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. So there's no such thing as a self-appointed disciple. The Lord Jesus has to appoint the person. The Lord Jesus has to be the one to call them and equip them and train them to do that job. Some are so-called disciples, but God didn't send them. They just went themselves. And there's that saying even among church plants. You know, there are those who are sent and there are those who just went. You know, there are those who just go out of their own accord and the Lord's not on, His hand isn't upon them. But that wasn't the situation with these disciples. God was the initiator. Jesus Christ called them to Himself. And so if you're a believer here today, then you are, again, a modern day disciple. And it should be a great encouragement to you to know that you have been called by the Lord Jesus. If you're a disciple here today, you're walking with the Lord, you're seeking to be obedient to Him, then know that you're only doing those things because God called you. I love John 6:44, where Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. You know, that verse is so dear to me, and I've shared it before, because I read it and kind of in the midst of my early Christian walk and kind of going through that thing. I don't know if you went through it when you were a young believer of, am I saved today? I don't feel saved. Am I saved? I'm not sure if I am or not. And kind of this back and forth thing. And I remember going into their community bathroom there on the first floor of Crocker Hall and looking at myself in the mirror and realizing that John 6:44 was true. That the only reason that I had come to Christ was because that Christ came looking for me. And it's a whole different issue. When you settle that in your mind that you are a disciple because Jesus called you, because Jesus chose you, because Jesus wanted you, that brings great security. And that brings great peace. All of a sudden, you don't have to sell yourself to Jesus through all these legalistic works that you might bring up. You realize that you've been adopted into the family of God because Jesus came looking for you. And that brings great peace to one's heart. It's a great comfort and peace when you realize that the Lord Jesus called you as a disciple, even though, here it is, even though he knew you would mess up and fall short time after time. You know how it is when you buy a vehicle, and you know, sometimes when we buy vehicles, we kind of lose perspective on that it's just a machine. Like, this is going to change my life. Well, it will, because you'll have less money. But, you know, you think of this, man, it's going to be this, and it's going to be that way, and you have it for a little while. I'm like, well, what's that rattle? And what's this thing? And why did that rock hit the windshield? You know, and all these different things happen, and you just think, well, if I had known this, I wouldn't have bought this vehicle. Well, see, Jesus buys the vehicle, if it were, knowing that the windshield is going to get cracked and knowing that there's going to be a lot of rattles and knowing that it's going to quit on him here and there. He knows that going in. He knew that you were going to be a mess going in, and he bought you anyway. That's great encouragement. That's great encouragement. You see, the Lord patiently bears with us, and his desire is that we would learn from those mistakes and move forward. He could have purchased us and just say, hey, why don't you sit in the corner until you die? Okay? And then once you're in heaven and you're kind of perfected, then I can deal with you. It's not how he handles us. He says, hey, I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to share this yoke with you. And you know what? You're going to mess up and you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, but I'm going to keep working with you. And I'm going to keep making you to be like me. As we read the New Testament, we realize that Jesus' disciples had their fair share of failures. And yet the Lord sought to restore those fallen disciples. I want to take a look at one of these things. Again, look in this devotional aspect of how the Lord knows that we're failures. We mess up, but he seeks to restore us, because I want you to draw encouragement from the stories of the disciples. So I want to look at an example of this from the life of Peter. So would you turn left in your Bibles to Matthew 26? This is where our story is going to begin. We're going to look at Peter. Again, with the idea of Peter being a mess, Peter messing up, but the Lord Jesus not just jettisoning him and throwing him overboard, but instead seeking to restore him after his mess ups. So Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 31. Here we are at the Last Supper. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay, so Jesus just lays it out. Hey guys, they're going to come and take me. I'm going to be killed. And all of you guys are going to take off. You're all going to desert me. Okay? But don't worry, after I raised up, hey, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. We'll catch back up. But notice Peter in verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. So Peter messes up in at least two ways. First of all, he disputes the Lord, right? It's not going to happen. And secondly, he throws all the disciples under the bus. Even if all these losers mess up, Lord, not me. I'm your boy. Rock. You know, it's kind of that whole attitude there. And notice what Jesus said to him. Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter continues on, since he's picked this road. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then so then it says, and so said all the disciples. So Peter was the natural leader of the disciples. And so they're like, well, Peter says he's not going to do it. All right, we're not going to do it either. You know, we're going to stick with you, Jesus. And so this whole mess up with Peter. Now let's turn forward to Matthew 26, just a few verses, to verse 69. And we see the outplaying of what Jesus had prophesied. Matthew 26, look at verse 69, says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. So Jesus has been arrested, and Peter has followed at a distance. And it says, and a servant girl came up to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. So basically, with an oath, he's kind of like swearing to God that he doesn't know Jesus. And it says, and a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear. So he begins to talk like a sailor there. And he says, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So that's, I don't know how you get much lower than that. We read from the other Gospels that Jesus actually looked at Peter from across the way. So Peter, big and bold, and I'm going to do this, and you know, I never deny you, and all this kind of stuff, throws the disciples under the bus, resist what Jesus has to say. Then he full on denies Jesus. Jesus sees him. He goes out and weeps bitterly. You can imagine that moment. I don't know that you can get much lower than that. And you know, it could have been that it said, you know, Jesus rose from the dead and he started over. That Peter guy, what a mistake. I need a mulligan on that. But he didn't do that. We read of Peter's restoration. This is the last place I'll have you turn to in this whole vein, but it's John chapter 21. So turn, if you would, to John 21. John 21, as you're turning there, looking at verse 15 through 19, what happened is Jesus shows up, he's been raised from the dead, and so they've seen him a few times. But what he does is he's there on the shore cooking some breakfast. Peter's out fishing with his buds, and Peter sees Jesus on the shore, and so Peter jumps out in all of his clothes and swims to shore. He doesn't wait. And when he gets to shore and they eat breakfast, and notice what happens in John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now much can be brought out from the Greek. Jesus uses the word agape, which is a self-sacrificing love. Peter responds with phileo, is more of like a fond affection type of love. And so we have this where Peter, he doesn't feel confident in this moment of saying to Jesus, "Hey, I really love you," with that self-sacrificing love, because Peter knows he's messed up. Peter's lost that self-confidence that he had. And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And notice, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I love that. Why did Jesus ask him three times? Because Peter denied him three times. The beautiful symmetry to this restoration of what Jesus does, and really bringing Peter to the end of himself, of saying, "Lord, you know." He's that's where Peter needed to be. Peter needed to be broken down. So then Jesus tells him, he didn't receive that prophecy before, but he's going to receive this prophecy. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so Peter here Peter's going to be crucified. And church tradition tells us that Peter actually volunteered to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying in the same way as his Savior. But we look at Peter, and we don't have time to get to it today, but as Peter is brought to the end of himself, then what happens at the day of Pentecost, when Peter receives the Holy Spirit, he's able to humbly preach. He denied that he knew Jesus before these just servant girls in the courtyard of the temple. And yet what happened is when the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, because he's no longer dependent upon himself, then he can preach, and 3,000 are saved there at Pentecost. And what happened is Jesus continued to work on this guy. Jesus continued to love this guy. Jesus continued to be the master carpenter and keep Peter as his apprentice, because he knew that he was building something beautiful in him. And realize that Peter's not that much different from us. Jesus is willing to restore us just as he was willing to restore Peter. So if you find yourself in that place today or tomorrow in the future of just, "Well, you know what, it's just too much. Jesus won't forgive me this time." Just remind yourself of 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus forgives us not because we deserve it, because we've done anything to merit it, but because he is faithful, because he is just. Let's turn back now to Mark 3:13. Continue on. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted." I love that phrasing. Here we see the disciples that Jesus chose were the ones that he wanted. And the same is true today. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are one that he wanted. That should be a great encouragement to each one of us. If you grew up in, you know, in public school or maybe even in private schools where you would have the breaking up of teams for kickball, and maybe you were the cool, best athlete, good for you. But if you weren't, if you were small and scrawny, and as they divided up the kickball teams, and you knew there's like, you know, five left, and then four left, and three left, and you're like, oh, please don't let me be in the last two. You know, and then you end up being the last one. There's a whole different thing from being picked for a team, like Jesus picks us, and then just being the last one taken. Or the worst humiliation that I experienced at times, where you're the last one, and you're supposed to go this team, but then they tell you, hey, you just go on their team. You can have him. We're willing to let you have an extra man because we know that that plus is really a minus. That is sad. Don't ever think about yourself that way when Jesus chose you. Jesus wasn't just like, oh, I guess I'll take him. Jesus died for you, and then Jesus chose you, and Jesus called you to himself because he wanted you. Not because you're awesome, but because he's awesome. And because he can make something awesome out of you. All right, now to the last part of Mark 3:13. It says, and they came to him. The disciples whom Jesus chose responded to Jesus by coming to him. And this highlights the fact that though Jesus is the initiator, we must be responders. Jesus initiates a relationship, but we always have a choice whether to respond or to not respond. Let me give you a couple of examples that help prove my point. I warned you we're going to turn places. Turn right a little bit to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll look at verses 17 through 22. And again, the point I'm seeking to make is that Jesus initiates a relationship, but it's up to us to respond to that relationship, to be willing disciples. Mark 10, verse 17. It says, now as he, and that's speaking of Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not fraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Okay, so here guys come. Comes a guy, what I need you to do, inherit eternal life, and he's kind of thinking about a works-based system. Jesus tells him about the commandments, and the guy answers foolishly in verse 20 that he's kept all of those things. Well, we know that that's not true, because even if he's kept them outwardly, we know that he hasn't kept them inwardly. We know that to hate someone is to murder them in your heart. And so this guy has a wrong view of salvation. And so Jesus is going to call him to discipleship, to call him to follow after him. He's going to go after an idol of his heart. But I want you to notice verse 21. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So he loves this guy, and he's going to tell him the truth because he loves him. And he says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. What Jesus was doing here was he's putting his finger on the man's idol. He was putting his finger on the thing that was keeping him back from trusting in God. It was trusting in riches, trusting in stuff, trusting in the material. And so notice, Jesus is initiating a relationship. But notice that the man fails to respond. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there's different commentary on who this rich young ruler was, and I don't know if he ever decided differently and responded to Jesus' initiation. I hope so. I would like nothing more than to be in heaven one day and come across the rich young ruler, that he finally responded. But what we see here, as we travel on the rest of the passage, you can read it on your own, is that Jesus let him go. Though Jesus initiated this relationship, the man failed to respond, and Jesus respected that choice and let the man go. So as Jesus seeks to initiate a discipleship relationship with us, then it's up to us to respond. So if you're a disciple today, you have responded. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. It's a daily Jesus initiating relationship with us, and a daily us choosing to respond to keep walking with him. Now, I want to turn to a couple of other places. Actually, I'm not going to have you turn there. Just listen. There's two other verses I want to bring out about this idea that we must respond to Jesus' initiation. Jesus says in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." Jesus was wanting to initiate this relationship with the people of Jerusalem, but they refused. And they had that choice. And then one final verse before we continue on in Mark 3, two verses. John 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus wants to initiate relationship with people, but it's up to people to respond. And Jesus gives people the choice to respond or not respond. All right, back now to Mark 3. Let's move into our second section. We'll move from the calling to the mission in verses 14 through 15. Verse 14, it says, "Then he appointed 12. So these 12 men are commonly referred to as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. And I want you to notice those as we move in and on in verse 14, the primary purpose that they were to serve. Notice, "And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him." He appointed 12 that they might be with him. The primary calling of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be with him. So I was talking about this study yesterday with my wife, and she mentioned about, you know, Mary and Martha. We see it right there. Was it wrong for Martha to serve and do things? No, it's good to serve. But ultimately, Mary chose the better thing. Why? Because the primary thing is to be with Jesus. That's what the distinction was between those two. And so in that moment, Mary chose the right thing. Once Jesus, you know, she could have, there's a whole different way Martha could have handled the situation. But the fact is, Jesus calls disciples because he wants them to be with him. So always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ's first priority is to have a relationship with his disciples. That's what God wants. God wants to have a relationship with us, and then as we have a relationship with him, we transform. We become more and more like him. We say it to our kids all the time, "You become who you hang around with." You become who you hang around with. And it happens, that never changes. It's true for a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old or an 80-year-old. You become like who you hang around with. So if you hang around with Jesus, you're going to become like Jesus. And so this desire of Jesus to have a relationship with his disciples is so exciting because it's the entire redemptive story of the Bible. You see, from Genesis chapter 3 at the fall, all the way to Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, it's all a story of God working to restore the fellowship between God and man that was lost in the fall. That's what it was. God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, and everything was great. The fall happened, so what do we have? In Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of the Messiah to restore. And the whole rest of scriptures, until we have the new heaven and the new earth, is a story of God wanting to restore that relationship. And that's why it's so vital, because life is meaningless without that relationship with our Creator. So with that said, it's absolutely fundamental that we acknowledge as disciples that our primary purpose is to be with Jesus. We're to make our relationship with him the highest priority in our lives. As we're reading the Bible and as we're praying, as we're fellowshipping, as we're serving Jesus, as we're doing all these things, it's about being with him. And as we live intentional lives conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus, as we acknowledge his presence in the midst of every circumstance, whether profound or mundane, we will impact those around us. And you've been impacted in that way. You've been around people who there's just something different. You've been around people who walk closely with the Lord and you're just like, "Man, I wish I was more like them." This guy named Mike Robertson, who pastors in Houston. And I always joke because whenever I'm around him, I always go away thinking, "Am I really a Christian?" He's so much more godly than I. But I love to be around him because just the presence of Christ in his life is palpable. And so it is for us as we seek to spend time in the presence of the Lord, those around us will be impacted. I love this verse. I'll read it for you in Acts 4:13. It says, "Now when they," and that's speaking of the religious leaders, "now when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's good. Would to God that everywhere we went, people would say, man, it seems like they've been with Jesus. And they're not going to always like it. So maybe it's going to be, well, they've been with Jesus. Maybe it's going to be that way. But if we spend time in the presence of our Savior and that just overflows into the lives of those around us, it's a powerful, powerful thing. Let's continue on in Mark 3:14. It says, and that he might send them out to preach. So he called them to himself and then to be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. That word preach there, it means to proclaim after the manner of a herald. It's always with the suggestion of formality, of gravity and authority which must be listened to and obeyed. So they had a serious message to take out. And the context of the Gospels makes it clear that the 12 were to go out and preach the good news regarding Jesus Christ. That was what they were to preach. Now, there's so many facets to the Gospel that sometimes we can kind of get confused and tongue-tied as we seek to share the Gospel with somebody. We think, well, how exactly do we do that? You know what? Paul lays out a structure for us that will help us as we seek to be disciples who preach the gospel. So turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If we as disciples are to go out and preach the gospel, then we need to know what are the fundamentals of the gospel. What are the things that we need to include? For sure, for sure. Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that's the first thing of the gospel. What is it? That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, or in other words, as it was prophesied in the scriptures. Okay, so the Old Testament is pointing to this Savior who would die for our sins. Okay, step one. What is it? Step two. Verse 4, and he was buried. Jesus died for our sins, then he was buried, and then notice that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. And then we see the next part of the gospel in verses 5 through 8 is that there were witnesses to this. It says, and he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So if we have that essential framework down, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then was seen by many witnesses, then what happens on that framework, as we study more and as we understand the details, we can fill it in. But now, as soon as we start witnessing to someone, we're not going over to you know, Jonah and Noah and all these places, different places. We're keeping the main things the main things, and after that, then we can talk about Jonah. And then we can talk about Noah. And then we can talk about these different things. But this is the gospel right here. And so I thought that might be something helpful for all of us to be reminded of. Let's turn back now to Mark chapter 3 as we continue to look at the mission of the disciples. It says verse 15, and he also gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So the 12 disciples were given the supernatural power to heal the sick and to cast out demons from the possessed. And this would have been given great validity to the gospel message that the disciples preached. As they're preaching the gospel and as they're casting out demons and as they're healing the sick, that would have been a great witness. And I wholeheartedly believe that there are disciples of Jesus Christ, even today, who have been given the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. You can read these testimonies of missionaries, and especially for gospel for Asia and different places, where they do these amazing things. And in fact, sometimes they are afraid to share those things because here in the West, we kind of have such an anti-supernatural bias that we won't believe them. But these things are happening because there are still people in this world that are in need of healing. There are still people in this world that are in need of being delivered from demons, and God is still doing that. But I want to say also, though, I don't believe that every disciple of Jesus Christ has these gifts. I believe that God calls us to different things. To support this point, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 now? 1 Corinthians 12. So I want to give you encouragement if you're like, well, I don't have the gift of healing sicknesses or casting out demons. That's okay. But also realize that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have been gifted. That everyone has a gift in one way or another, or perhaps many gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. But you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, differences of ministries, but the same Lord, diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all." That's an unfortunate translation, because in verses 4, 5, and 6, that word diversities, it's the same Greek word. Okay? So what Paul is saying is, hey guys, as believers, you're going to have different gifts. You're going to have different ministries, you're going to have just different activities, but it's the same triune God who's working through these things. It says, verse 7, "And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Notice, to each one. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit has given you gifts. And what's the purpose of the gifts? For the profit of all, to benefit the entire body of Christ. It says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit, notice, works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So the Holy Spirit gives us the specific gift that He wants us to have so that we as disciples can do the job He's called us to do. All right, please turn back to Mark 3 as we move from the mission to our final section, the disciples, and we'll move through this rather quickly, verses 16 through 19. And so what I want you to do is, if you're interested, do some more research on these guys on your own and kind of learn a little bit more about them. But what I just want to remind you of and remind me of is that this is a pretty diverse group of men, but they were all fallen people just like you and I. None of these people that Jesus chose were 10 foot tall and bulletproof. None of them could run a 4.2 40 or, you know, dunk or any of these things. They're just normal people. They were sinful human beings whom God empowered to do a great work. And I believe that the Lord wants to do something similar in our lives despite all our own inadequacies and weaknesses. So as we move into verses 16 and 17, we're going to see the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. So these three, Peter, James, and John, they got to see some certain miracles that the rest of the disciples didn't get to see. They got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration where the rest of the disciples didn't get to. And so there's been some conjecture on why Peter, James, and John got this special treatment. And some have even said that perhaps they were the remedial group. You know, maybe Peter, James, and John were always messing up. So they're kind of like when you go to class and there's those students that have to have their desk right next to the teacher. And so maybe that's what Jesus was doing with Peter, James, and John. I'm not sure. But the first one we see in verse 16 is the most famous disciple. It says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means stone. And I don't want to belabor Peter's biography because most of us are probably pretty familiar with him. And though we often poke fun at him for all his mess ups, and though he is sometimes known as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, his life is a beautiful picture of both persistence and the grace of God. Peter failed time and time and time again, but he continued to get it wrong because of his stubbornness. But once he was broken, he persisted because he continually humbled himself and received the forgiveness and grace that God provided for him. I would encourage you sometime to read 1 and 2 Peter and just see the spirit, the gentleness of Peter in 1 and 2 Peter compared to kind of early on in the Gospels. You know, and I've been guilty of using Peter as a punchline time and time again. But honestly, if I really look at myself in the mirror, I don't know if there's anyone in all of Scripture that I can relate to more closely than Peter. Just the fact that he constantly got it wrong, and yet God was gracious to him. And he kept on just getting up and doing it again, and he's just a beautiful picture. I look forward to meeting him someday. We move into verse 17. It says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, I've known some people who give everyone in life a nickname. Some of them are in this room. And I like the giving people of nicknames. And I love the fact that Jesus gave these guys nicknames. That is hilarious. James and John were brothers who were likely named Sons of Thunder by Jesus because of their intense, outspoken personalities. For an example of this, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9? Luke 9. We'll look at verses 51 through 56. Example of why James and John were nicknamed Sons of Thunder by Jesus. Luke 9, starting in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus is he's ready to go to Jerusalem. He's ready for what he's going to have to encounter there. It says, "He sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." So that Jesus sends disciples ahead to basically go find him a place to stay in Samaria. And what happens is the Samaritans were like, "Well, if you're too good for us, if you're just going to Jerusalem, we're not going to let you stay here." Verse 54, "And then his disciples, James and John," here they are, the Sons of Thunder, "saw this and they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Wow. They don't want to give you a place to stay, so James and John want to burn them up. Just want to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. But notice Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went to another village. Well, there you go. Jesus is like, "We don't have to burn anybody up. Let's just keep on going." And so this is wild. But thankfully, these men were softened by the Lord Jesus, and they became fruitful servants over time. James' ministry is interesting. It was relatively short because he became the first apostle to be martyred as he died at the hands of Herod Agrippa I around 42 AD. And at the other end of the spectrum was his brother. John, on the other hand, was the only one of the apostles to escape martyrdom. He lived to be an old man, and he was used of the Lord to pen the Gospel of John, the letters 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And perhaps most amazingly, John, the guy who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan towns, became the man known as the Apostle of Love. And so I would challenge listeners, or challenge all of you guys, to read the letters of John. Read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and see the love. And in fact, when I taught through 1st John, I was like, love again every week. And so the Apostle John just was transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ to go from this guy who wanted to burn people up to who loved them and wanted to see them saved. It's an amazing thing. All right, let's turn back to Mark 3 as we quickly move through the rest of the disciples. Verse 18, we have Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Peter, and it was he who first brought Peter to meet the Lord Jesus. And you can read about that in 1 John, but that's just pretty, or sorry, in John chapter 1. It's pretty neat to think about Andrew. Don't really talk about him much, but he was the one who brought Peter to Jesus, and that's exciting. We have Philip. He met the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, and then it was he who told Nathanael, who here is called Bartholomew, about the Lord. So what I want you to notice as we just pass through this quickly is that as people meet Jesus, they tell their friends about Jesus, and those friends start following Jesus. And that model has never changed. We have Matthew. We've already talked about him. He's the former tax collector who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas, he was a zealous believer who is perhaps unfairly branded as Doubting Thomas. You know, that's kind of how we think about him, like always Doubting Thomas. And so he was much more than just that. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. In other places, he's referred to as James the Less. And they think it was he was called James the Less because he was actually shorter than James, who was John's brother. Is it bad enough to be short, but then to be called James the Less? That's just rough. And then we have Thaddeus, who in other places he's known as Judas, the son of James. And then finally Simon, or not finally, but next to last, Simon the Canaanite. He's also called Simon the Zealot in other Gospels, and it could be either for his nationalistic zeal or for his fiery personality. And so we just have all these different individuals, some fishermen, tax collectors, other things, an interesting group of people. And then finally we have in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We'll get to more about him later as we move through the gospel. We know the story. But remind yourself at this point that Judas didn't have, he wasn't wearing a black hat, and he didn't have six shooters on his side or any of these things. There was nothing to say, well, this is a bad guy. He was just one of the disciples. And Judas Iscariot's problem is that he is the only one who chose to not surrender his heart to Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus outwardly, but he ultimately betrayed his creator because he never gave him his heart. And it says finally, verse 19, and they went into a house. And perhaps that was Peter's house. Maybe the roof has been repaired from the whole situation. It's like, Jesus, I'll let you back in, but let's not tear it up anymore. And so we'll stop here for today. But I just want to wrap up our time by reading one last passage for you. You don't have to turn there. But just to realize that all of this applies to you today. That you and I truly are modern-day disciples because that's what Jesus has called us to be. And I just want to read you the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. So this is Jesus when he's risen from the dead. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as your disciples, I encourage you to go out and to make more disciples and to continually make yourself available to being discipled by Jesus Christ.